Turn in our Bibles again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And tonight I'd like to complete with you verse 24, but we will read again verses 21 through 32, Mark chapter 15, the cross of Jesus. Verse 21 says, Mark 15, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now we are very much aware, I think by now, in this section of God's Word, of our threefold division. In verses 21 through 41, first of all, in verse 21, the bearing of the cross, which is by Simon of Cyrene. Secondly, the place of the cross in verse 22, which is Golgotha, the place of the skull. And now we have begun to consider together, thirdly, the events of the cross, 23 through 41. We've already examined verse 23, the wine mixed with myrrh, the point of which, of course, is that our Lord Jesus refused to taste it, to take it, and drink it. Secondly, we considered last week the first part of verse 24, and they crucified him. And now tonight I'd like to consider with you the remainder of verse 24. And will you notice two things about the verse? Number one, they divided his garments among them. And number two, they cast lots for those divided garments to decide what each individual should take. And of course we are talking about the Roman soldiers who are doing this action in verse 24. You know, there are at least 69 references to the Old Testament in Mark's Gospel, and at least one-third of them occur in the last one-third of the book. So about 22 or 23 Old Testament quotations are found from chapter 10, verse 45, all the way through chapter 16 and verse 8. And the occurrence of the Old Testament references doubles in the last 8 chapters, beginning with when Jesus, we are told in Mark chapter 8, is making his way to Jerusalem. So the Old Testament scriptures become paramount as the Lord Jesus Christ heads for Jerusalem and to the last week of his life. 54% of those Old Testament occurrences come from the Old Testament prophets. At least 28% from Isaiah, some 13% from Daniel, and remarkably 17% come from the Psalms. Every one from the Psalms, bar one, deals with the Davidic connection, the messianic connection that the Davidic Psalms portray concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is significant, of course, about Mark's use of the Old Testament is that he quotes more from the Old Testament than Matthew does and that Luke does. And both Matthew and Luke, of course, are larger gospels than this Gospel of Mark. And it's made all the more interesting, this fact, by the fact that the readership of Mark's gospel is primarily Gentiles. Now, while that may be amazing, I suppose, in the sense of reaching out to Gentile readership with an Old Testament background and quotations and references, this should not be too staggering to us simply because we have become aware, even ourselves with no Jewish background, of the relevance and the crucial necessity and the importance of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, we realize that what we have in the New Testament, in the actions of Jesus, in the words of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, in his ascension to glory, are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. So the Old Testament becomes vital and necessary for us in order to grasp truly the New Testament. Now, if you had only the New Testament, the New Testament, of course, would be completely sufficient to portray to you the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and be completely sufficient to lead us through hearing the word of Christ to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how much richer, right, the New Testament becomes, and how much richer the Old Testament becomes when we have these two testaments put together, the Old and the New Testament. Now, remember, verse 23 has often been seen as an allusion to Psalm 69 and verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. But Psalm 69, 21, I think, properly belongs to Mark 15 and verse 36. Someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. Jesus said, you remember, I thirst. And that was the response to I thirst. They gave him sour wine to drink. So verse 23 is not necessarily, I don't believe, the fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. That is in Mark 15 and verse 36. But I think it's fair to say that when Mark writes and Mark interprets the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is always in line with the sufferings of the righteous man that you find in the Old Testament, in the Messianic Psalms, in the sufferings of Messiah as they are found in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Psalms in particular. Now, the psalm that is prolific right here and in Matthew and in Luke and in John is, of course, Psalm 22. And I would like you to turn with me to Psalm 22 so that we can make the connection with a number of verses in Mark 15 and also with the psalm. So keep your finger in Mark 15 and go to Psalm 22. And we will try to go back and forth between these two. Psalm 22 has a pervasive influence on the gospel writers. In fact, our verse 24, they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take, is a direct reference to Psalm 22 and verse 18. If you look at verse 18 of Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Mark says, divided his garments among them. It is interesting that Psalm 22 talks about my garments and my clothing. My garments and my clothing. But it's a direct quotation from Psalm 22:18. Now in Mark's gospel, if you look at verse 29 of Mark 15, it says that those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, verse 30, come down from the cross. And if you look at Psalm 22 and verse 7, it says, all who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And certainly verse 7 of Psalm 22 is what we find in Mark 15:29. Now, in Mark 15, look at verse 34. Certainly, this is the most famous of all, I could say. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the opening stanza, the opening verse of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now, as you know, Psalm 22, of course, belongs to Book 1, the first book of the Psalms. There are five books. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. The first book is Book 1, Psalm 1 through Psalm 41, and Psalm 22 existing almost in the center of the first book. Psalm 22 is attributed to King David, and so David is writing of his own experiences. And necessarily at the same time, this remarkable connection, it would appear, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 is an incredible combination of lament with prayer and praise. And so you have crying out to God, and then you have this praising of God. And the psalm progresses, if you will look, from verses 1 through 21, from the deepest distress and the deepest suffering to the very beautiful and expressive praise and thanksgiving for divine deliverance in verses 22 through 31 of the psalm. So you go to the depths of despair and then you climb in praise and in adoration. And what is absolutely incredible about that is that from the depths of seemingly no recovery, David expresses trust and faith in God when it appears that God has utterly and completely abandoned him and there is no hope as far as David perhaps is concerned. Nevertheless, in faith, he will call out and he will cry out to God. Now, the opening verses of Psalm 22 present to us the shocking and the utterly terrifying situation of being overwhelmingly abandoned by God. I have had on a number of occasions, I believe personally, and Chris knows of this, direct assaults, I believe, by Satan himself. Not, I think, by demonic forces, but I believe direct assaults by the dragon. And I want to tell you personally that it is perhaps the most terrifying experiences that I've ever had. They occur in the night, in the middle of the night. I've had at least three of them here in Sarasota, and I have found them absolutely horrific and terrifying, where I am absolutely unable to do anything except pray. Whether it is reality, I am awake or not, it certainly appears to me that I am awake and experiencing this utter powerlessness in the hands. And I'm only telling you this because I'm not one to make these kind of statements about Satan and so on. But I feel that it's necessary to express the powerlessness, yet I am confident utterly that Satan has no power over me because of Christ Jesus. No power. He had no power over Job. He might touch him, but he can only touch him because God says you can touch him. So I'm confident my life is absolutely safe when these assaults happen. Now, we are constantly assaulted by demonic forces, by the princes and powers and principalities of the air and the rulers and cosmic forces. Constant assault is made upon the Christian. But I must tell you that these have been terrifying experiences. And I have no idea why the assaults have come, but I believe they come because of purpose, some way to change or thwart something. And it has brought me, like I think David in one sense, to almost, you have to cry out to God. There is no other thing that you can do as an individual. And I would not say these things to you unless I felt there was some connection that I might say them in relationship to our Lord Jesus, in relationship to David himself. Now, of course, David feels abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, of course, this overwhelming sense of being abandoned by God, by being forsaken by God, David finds himself exposed to scorn and mockery and vitriol by his enemies. He is unable to escape. He is dehumanized in his sufferings, and he is abandoned, and his human dignity hangs in shreds and tatters. This great king of Israel, utterly abandoned, he would cry out, it would appear, by God himself. Yet he is going to rouse himself from this place to praising God and seeking the deliverance of God. So he persists, the psalmist, crying out for deliverance. This is what Jesus is going to do at the cross. Cry out for deliverance. There will be no deliverance. If any relationship has ever existed in all of eternity between Father and Son that demands immediate response, It would be that relationship between the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet when our Lord Jesus cries out to the Father, there is utter silence. There is the darkness of abandonment. There is nothing. There is no sense of God. There is no realization that God is there. God is gone. God has abandoned His Son. And there is only the sense of despair and abandonment by our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never truly understand or grasp the depths and the pits to which our Lord Jesus Christ entered and went to in His sufferings. Calvin says in Psalm 22 that David brings together all of his persecutions and all of his sufferings that he suffered at the hand of all of his enemies, and in particular, of course, from Saul himself. All of those persecutions, all of those sufferings wrapped up into this experience that he expresses in Psalm 22. He feels totally alone. He feels utterly abandoned. He is on the brink of the abyss of terror and despair. And where is God? Now perhaps you have felt that. In some measure, you've cried out to God. And it would appear to yourself that there has been silence. Where has God been? But God is there for us, for we are His people. And yet incredibly in the psalm, David rouses himself, doesn't he? He stirs himself up. It is faith in God that is driving him to respond to God Himself. And he expresses confidence in God, and he expresses hope in God for deliverance. Job put it so well, didn't he, in Job 13 and I think verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. Though he kill me, yet will I trust him. So Psalm 22, which is found in these verses in Mark 15, in verse 24, 29, and 34, is important for us to understand the position of Psalm 22 and why the gospel writers use it. Every gospel makes use of Psalm 22, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon said, Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. And of all the events that take place at the cross, you find connection to Psalm 22. And William Gouge, one of the Puritans, said that all the mediatorial offices of Jesus Christ are to be found in Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 is about physical suffering. It's about spiritual suffering. You know, in Judaism, Psalm 22, of course, is not understood at all in terms of a messianic interpretation. It's like Isaiah chapter 53. Messiah is substituted by the nation. This cannot be Messiah. It's utterly impossible to the Jewish mind to render a messianic interpretation to be found in Psalm 22 or Isaiah chapter 53, for the simple reason that they cannot for one minute imagine a suffering, dying Messiah. They cannot imagine that. They cannot believe that that would be the purpose and the plan of God, that the redemption of humanity is through the suffering of the Son, the abandonment of the Son, the giving over of the Son to sin, that He in Himself would feel the horror of sin, our sin. They cannot imagine that the Son, or I should say that Messiah, the Son of Man, would ever undergo such sufferings. And yet the Old Testament is clear that He shall suffer, and the New Testament has made that absolutely plain. And of course, when you read the Gospels and you read the book of Acts, you find examples of that Jewish very thinking, do you not? That they just cannot. It's a stumbling block. Jesus dying is a stumbling block to them. So Psalm 22 depicts, does it not, the suffering and the death of this righteous sufferer, and the New Testament interprets Psalm 22 in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament writers apply Psalm 22 to none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus is an instrument, is it not, of shame? It is an instrument of suffering, an instrument of death. None of us would come to the cross and say, we don't see death at the cross. Of course we see death at the cross. That is the central feature of the cross. It is about death. Jesus has been condemned to die, and he has gone out, as the text says, to the place of crucifixion, to Golgotha. And there, as verse 24 says, there they crucified him. Jesus has been crucified. Now, when we come to our verse, verse 24, this dividing of the garments of our Lord Jesus Christ means that they have been removed from Jesus. They have been taken off of Jesus. He has had his clothing removed. And that immediately points out and depicts Jesus in a position of shame, a loss of dignity. To be without clothes in the presence of strangers and enemies is a loss of dignity. It represents weakness and powerlessness. And so the Son of God is powerless, it would appear, as he makes himself vulnerable by having his clothes removed and taken from him. And having removed Jesus' clothing, he is then nailed to the cross. And we know that Jesus is nailed to the cross. He's not tied there with ropes around his hands and with around his feet, but he is nailed to the cross, both hands and feet. John chapter 20, verse 25, 27, Thomas says, when I see the nails in his hands, or the mark of the nails, and when I place my finger into the mark of the nails and my hand into his side, unless I do that, I will never believe. Unless I see the marks of the nails, I will never believe, he says. Which is what exactly in verse 27 of John 20 that Jesus invites him to do. Thomas, put your hand. Touch. Put your hand into my side. Don't be unbelieving. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas, of course, my Lord and my God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the apostle says that God has forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And that nailing represents the sins that we are guilty of and accountable for, nailed to the cross, with all of the demands of the law, nailed to the cross. So nails were with the instrument that were used to hold our Lord Jesus to Calvary. It is implied also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and 39, when Jesus again said to his disciples, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. You know, crucifixion, by being nailed to a cross, was not intended simply as a means of execution, but as a means of torture. The Romans had become experts in crucifixion. If a victim's feet and a victim's hands were nailed to a cross, then he would relieve, the victim would relieve the shocking, brutal asphyxiation of his lungs by lifting himself up, by pulling and by pressing with his feet, pulling with the hands, pressing with the feet, which you can imagine with the nails, brings excruciating pain. And because of the pain, you tend to relinquish and release that grasp and that pressure, which then, of course, causes the lungs and the rib cage to compress together. And you have to then relieve yourself again. It is an ongoing asphyxiation, a brutal assault upon the human body. That is Jesus. Ripping his garments off from him and having him nailed to a cross. Constant, unrelenting suffering by the Son of God for us. Perhaps we pass too easily over the sufferings of Jesus because of the shame, because of the brutality, because of the shockingness of it, because of the awfulness of Calvary. Calvary is awful in one sense, and we must see it in its awfulness in order to appreciate its glory. That what it has done, the cross of Christ, in delivering us is because of the extent to which we understand the shocking shame and sufferings of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So here are soldiers. While this is taking place at the cross, there they are at the foot of the cross, casually gambling among themselves for the garments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so once a victim is nailed to the cross, the upright and the cross beams, the cross is raised up high, isn't it? Dropped into a hole to ensure that it stands upright. Sometimes when you see pictures of the cross, you have Jesus and the thieves way up in the air, but it might not necessarily be so high in the air. But there among the people as they stand is Jesus right here. Not way up there, but right here. Maybe a few feet off the ground where his feet are. And they walk around him like bulls of Bashan, like oxen, ready to gore their victim. There they are, the enemies surrounding, talking. And the Lord Jesus Christ can hear the taunting. Naked is he, exposed to all friends, family, enemies, Jews, Romans, the suffering Son of God for me. That's the point, right? That's the point for you and for me. So as that cross is raised up and dropped into that hole, you can imagine all that is holding are the nails in the hands, the nails in the feet. Those muscle groups that are there would not even be expecting the powerful shock that would reverberate through the human body, through the hands and through the feet. Tendons separating, the entire human body gripped, as it were, in a paroxysm of excruciating pain. That's the cross. That's the cross. It's not just something to put in your ears, hang around your neck. It's a symbol of shame. And we must never forget the symbol of shame before we speak of the wonder and the glory of the cross of Christ. It is the shame of the cross that I must first comprehend for me. And it was love that drove our Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary. Thank God he's not on the cross. And all the crosses that have Jesus on them should be ashamed to have Jesus on them. He's not on the cross. He's off the cross. Praise God for that, right? Praise God for that. So, Jesus nailed to the cross. That's why we sing, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. That's true. It is finished. We have no comprehension, I think, sometimes of the depths of salvation. To purchase redemption, Jesus must shed his blood. And here it is in such a shocking, brutal way. Now, you know, the gospel writers are so tender because they so shortly speak of the sufferings of Jesus. They hardly describe anything. They quote the Old Testament, which speaks of the sufferings of the Savior. But they don't say that much at all about it. Josephus, when he wrote his Jewish Wars, he called crucifixion the most pitiable of all deaths. Because you want to relieve the suffering, but cannot. Neither can the victim, neither can the friends. It cannot be done. It is simply the beginning of the end. And so the gospel throws, as it were, a veil of silence in the depths of Jesus' sufferings. And all I've done tonight is expose maybe a few of those physical attributes of the sufferings. Yet we know that it's not so much the physical sufferings of Jesus. It's the spiritual sufferings of Jesus. My God, why have you abandoned me? That's the spiritual suffering. I thirst is the physical suffering. And we put them two, those two together, the physical and the spiritual sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, it's the common practice of executioners in the Roman world, and I think in other countries and empires, to share in the spoils of the victim, the minor possessions of the victim. In fact, it was Roman practice that the executioners could and were allowed to participate in taking some of the minor possessions that belonged to the victim. Jesus literally has only the clothes on his back. There is no house and there are no lands. There is no estate tax and no estate duty for Jesus Christ. He has nothing but the garments upon himself and his mother and his brothers and sisters. Nothing. Just the clothes on his back. And so, having removed the clothing, because they crucified him and divided his garments, so they have taken his garments off of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having removed them and having nailed Jesus to the cross and having raised the cross, now the soldiers at the foot of the cross divide up the garments of our Lord Jesus Christ and cast lots for them. Matthew chapter 27 states that when they had done this, they sat down and they kept watch over him there. So they sat down at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus. Luke has a very short comment about the dividing of the garments of our Lord Jesus. John indicates quite interestingly in chapter 19, it says that Jesus had more than one piece of garments. They divided his garments into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it," that's the tunic, "but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And so John says this was to fulfill Scripture, and then he's going to quote, of course, Psalm 22, verse 18 as well. Just like Mark does, quote Psalm 22, verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And this is literally fulfilled in John chapter 19 and verse 24. Mark seems to take all of the garments that Jesus has and cast lots for them, or have lots cast for them. But Psalm 22 divides garments and clothing, speaks of both. There are garments and there are clothing. Garments are divided among four soldiers, it would appear, each receiving a part. And then the tunic, my clothing, Psalm 22, they cast lots for it. It was a seamless garment. They looked at it and recognized that there is some value to that in comparison to those other garments. Let us divide them up, one for you, one for you, one for you, and let us cast lots for that, because it is of more value. And so they cast lots, it would appear. The garments, of course, I think would be divided. They were the outer garments that our Lord Jesus probably had. They probably consisted of a number of items, generally an outer garment that might be swept up over the head as well, a head garment, a belt around the waist, sandals for the feet, and if it's a separate head covering, then something that you would drape over yourself and put over your head. That would be four pieces of garment. So one got the sandals, and one got the belt, and one got the head covering, and one got the outer garment. But here is the inner, the clothing of Jesus, seamless tunic worn by our Lord Jesus Christ, the undergarment, and they cast lots, it would appear, for that garment, the tunic of Jesus. Now, Mark might mean that the tunic was part of the four pieces, because he doesn't explain or divide the quotation of Psalm 22 into garments and clothing, but just simply says they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them. So whoever got the tunic out of the four certainly got the better garment. And that's why they cast lots for it, because they did not want to tear it. If this was all Jesus had on his possession, then they have removed everything from Jesus, and he is naked and he is exposed. Yes, crucifixion was degrading in and of itself, but the removal of garments is degrading, is it not? The casting of lots was usually done by dice. Soldiers would usually have about their person dice as diversion when they are on wherever they are, relaxing. Whatever it is, wherever they find themselves, they usually had some diversion among themselves. Like we would play games, they too would cast lots to while away the time. That's why they sat down, kept watch over him there after they had played and cast their dice. It's interesting that Matthew indicates that a centurion was there at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he was one of the four or over the four, making five, we don't know. But certainly the presence of a Roman centurion implies that Romans, or Rome, took the business of execution or crucifixion most seriously, and they wanted some sort of authority and some sort of oversight over the crucifixion or the execution of whoever it was. And so a Roman centurion is there. He will play a remarkable part, will he not, when he will confess, truly, this man was the Son of God. And the New Testament, as you know, always portrays Roman centurions in a remarkably good light, and names even quite a number of them in the Bible. So Mark's wording in Mark 15 verse 24 is precise enough to warrant you and me in thinking that he is directly referring to Psalm 22 and verse 18. And John, of course, in his gospel, makes it very clear that that's what is being referred to. And so this humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ must be seen surely as the will of God. It was God's will that these things take place. It's the fulfillment of Scripture. And so when David, in whatever situation he was finding himself as he penned Psalm 22, is perhaps aware that he is penning something that is maybe quite beyond himself also in the use of the language, and it shall be applied, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the interesting thing about Jesus' garments is that Mark mentions them a number of times in his gospel. For instance, in Mark 6:56, wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, and they implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Mark chapter 5 and verses 27 through 31, you remember that woman with that issue of blood for 12 years, hiding in the crowd, probably bent over and doubled in pain. If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. And sure enough, as Jesus is hemmed in by his disciples and by the crowd as they are walking along, she manages to sneak her hand through and touch the hem of his garment as it trails on the ground. As he walks by, Jesus stops. Who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me? She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she had come up behind him, the Bible says, in the crowd, and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I shall be made well. There is power in Christ, and even his garments contain, it would appear, this power that is his, belonging to him. And it's not the garment itself, of course, it's the one who wears the garment that has the power. And Jesus would subsequently ask that of that woman, who touched me? But Lord, look at the crowds. We're pressing around you. They're pressing around you. We're moving. What? How can you ask who touched you? We're all touching you. No. Power. Power has gone out from me. Who touched me? And that woman, of course, would come confessing. It was I, Lord. It was I. Told him everything. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. What about the transfiguration? Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are cowering in fear. It is said that the garments of our Lord Jesus became bright white beyond the power of any human fuller to make them, in Mark chapter 9, verse 3. There he is in glory. Even his garments are transformed, as it were, into this bright, shining light. All of these passages, of course, reflect the power, don't they, of the Lord Jesus Christ in his garments? Power to heal the sick, power to display his glory. But now, those garments that were so emblematic of his glory and his power are stripped from him and removed from him. And he has given other garments in verses 16 through 20 of Mark 15. Purple robe. And they have mocked Jesus. Then they have been removed from him. And his clothes have been put back on him, and he has been taken out to Golgotha. And there at the cross they removed Jesus. And so now in his nakedness, so emblematic of his weakness and degradation and shame and humiliation for me and for you. It's not just nails or Jesus on the cross, but it's everything connected with the shame of Christ dying in my stead. So Jesus hangs on the cross, does he not? Exposed for all of us to see, to look at. This is the humiliation of the King. The humiliation of the Son of God, the Son of Man. So powerful in his person, so glorious in his person, but now willing to be submissive, willing to be shamed and ridiculed. This is why, brothers and sisters, men and women reject and refuse Jesus Christ. Who wants a Savior like that? That's why they refuse him. That's why they reject him. You see, because we have our heroes. We have our heroes. They're in Hollywood. They're down the road in Disney. We go from Disney to Hollywood. It's supposed to be an upgrade, but it's a downgrade. We have our heroes. We have the sports field. Prolific heroes. We have the American dream. We have our achievements. See what I've done? I've made it. I'm the self-made person. So who needs a crucified, naked man to save me? But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that though he was rich beyond Hollywood, right? Put it all together, the riches of Jesus are way, way, way beyond. Their riches perish. His riches are eternal. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He gave it up. He's willing to put it away that he might take to us or bring us to himself. So Scripture is what is fulfilled at the cross. The Old Testament Scriptures. John Flavel, that wonderful Puritan, said, Christ is the door that opens heaven, and knowledge is the key to open Christ. The study of Jesus Christ, he says, is the noblest that ever a soul spent itself upon. You know, we study all kinds of stuff. There's no greater study than Christ. Christ. And studying Jesus, Flavel says, stamps a heavenly glory upon a contemplating individual. Is not Jesus the transcendent study? Where else will you find moral perfection, moral glory, moral excellence than in our Lord Jesus Christ? Everything you lack, he has. Everything all of us lack, put together, he has. But here, this study of Jesus is a study and a contemplation of his shame, right? Of his degradation because of our sins. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ reduced to nothing for us. He made himself nothing. Nothing, Paul says. Why did he do that? So that you and I tonight might have his fullness, right? That we might have his fullness. So the suffering Jesus is the one who saves you and me by his shameful death. It's necessary to have that Jesus, that Savior. Praise God, it's not over at Calvary, is it? No. Praise God, it's not over at the tomb, because he will burst the bars apart of death itself and break free and ascend to glory later on. And praise God that right now, this very night, in the presence of the Father, he is interceding on behalf of his people. Here am I, God, and the children that you have given to me. Here they are. And we worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, through the cross, at the cross, our Lord Jesus has nothing to his name, but now he has a people for himself, a people given to him from eternity. In the councils of eternity, your name determined by the counsel of God, that in time the divine Son would accomplish your redemption, planned in the ages past, so that in the ages to come, everything that we say, everything that we do in glory shall be for the glory and the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. A people for himself. And is he not now crowned with glory and honor? Not a crown of thorns, but the crown of glory and the crown of distinction and honor. He has now robes of righteousness and of salvation, and he shares them with us. It is his glory that he shares with us, is it not? I love that wonderful hymn, and I can't remember the author of it. I think it's Isaac Watts, or it might be Samuel Davies, the great American preacher in the 1700s. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, upon him I cast my care. He saves me from death, destruction, and despair. That's what David roused himself up to believe in Psalm 22. This is our Lord Jesus Christ who has delivered us. Praise God for Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father.